And happy Father's Day to all the dads. So, last week, Pastor John introduced me as a world-renowned Bible scholar. I just need to set the record straight. I'm a postal worker in Bonanza. I was told also that I speak with an accent, and I try to hide it, but yeah, if I talk like where I'm from, I talk like a Uber. Yeah, at least somebody knows what a Uber is. What's a conspiracy? Okay, these days, conspiracy is a political hot potato, right? We're all supposed to believe that the other side of the political spectrum from us believes in conspiracies and even conspiracy theories, and that our side is reasonable, whichever side you happen to be on. I'm not trying to pick one or the other here. Some things that go by this name are genuinely crazy. The most recent one I heard about is called Operation Blu-ray. And it involves the government making large laser projectors to project images of UFOs and sinister-looking lights into clouds so that we all see them and think that there's an alien invasion. And then we stop fighting with each other because we think we're going to have to fight the aliens. Don't you wish for the good old days when the conspiracy was aliens are coming, not the government is making aliens? Okay. Why do you think things like this, I guess I should also say that some things come a little closer on the plausibility scale, don't they? In 2016, when Donald Trump won, many Democrats believed that it was a Russian plot. And in 2020, when Donald Trump lost and Joe Biden won, many Republicans believed that there was a widespread voter fraud campaign. And millions of our countrymen, to this day, fervently believe both of those, don't they? Yeah. Why do you think these things hold so much appeal in our culture today? I've given a lot of thought to that. And we've had a lot of time with the lockdowns. I think a part of it is that we don't trust each other as much as we used to. Part of it is that the conspiracy theories that bubble up to the surface, they're the ones that are most likely to appeal to what we already believe. And of course, we can't leave out that powerful people do sometimes conspire. On that note, I want to expose a conspiracy that's going on in our very midst. Dave is in on it. So are the Conrads. Don't let her sweet smile fool you. Even my wife is. And my kids. Lest you think that this is frivolous. No. That the fates of nations are tied into this. Our government's leaders, both Republicans and Democrats, are powerless to stop it. In fact, no political party or faction that has ever existed has stopped it. It involves a multi-layered secret society. It maintains a presence in every nation on earth, even ones where it's been declared illegal. And it has such ancient origin that you can even find references to it in ancient texts. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 and follow along with me if you'd like. I'll start in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat. Otherwise the journey will be too much for you. He got up and ate and drank, and then went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Do you know how long I worked on pronouncing that?
No one would know.
Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will lead 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Then Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. This chapter comes on the heels of a really famous passage, and that's the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You guys probably know that story. There were 400 prophets of Baal that were all employed by Jezebel, who was King Ahab's wife. So I guess I should say Queen Jezebel. Elijah came out of hiding, and he arranged a contest between those prophets and himself. And you guys remember this. They're both supposed to set up altars the way that each of their religions tell them to. They're supposed to pray to their God, and the God who answers with fire is the real God. And they get a big group of Israelites around so that they can see for themselves who's the real God. The prophets of Baal get to go first, and they spend all day doing all sorts of things to try to get Baal to answer. And Elijah spends all day mocking them. And then it comes time for the evening sacrifice. And Elijah sets up an altar with 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. He arranges the wood and the sacrificial bowl. And he has the Israelites dig a trench around all of this. And then they pour gallons of water on it. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And as you remember, God not only consumes the sacrifice and the wood, but the altar and the water. And after that, it's a part that may be a little less comfortable for us in the 21st century, but the Israelites get really upset that they've been led to worship Baal when he's not real, and they kill all 400 of those prophets. And then, it's something we sometimes forget is in the same passage, but it gets even better for Israel. Elijah goes on top of a mountain right after this, and he prays. And he ends a 3-year drought that had been plaguing Israel since Baal worship had been introduced by Jezebel. And if you think back further, it's actually Elijah who prayed for the drought in the first place. So, and I'm not saying he's doing this independently of God, but he's able to stop rain and start it again. And King Ahab sees all of this. Chapter 18 ends, which precedes what we just read, with Ahab and Elijah going back to the city of Jezreel. And Jezreel is where Ahab has set up his capital. So Elijah is right at the capital. It's obvious who the real God is. It looks like the people are on his side. And that's why chapter 19, at least the beginning of it, should shock us. The first thing that we see is that, Ahab goes to Jezebel and tells her everything that's happened. Now, Ahab isn't exactly what you would call a strong king. He's much more the sort of person, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, I guess he's just in 1 Kings, but he's the sort of person who kind of has a knack for figuring out which way the social winds are blowing, and then running out in front of that and saying, follow me! So in chapter 18, when the prophets of Baal are all dead, he's pretty on board with following Elijah. But now that he's in front of the king, you can almost hear it as if he's saying, you know, going through and he's got his speech worked out for what he's going to tell his wife because 400 of her servants are dead. And he ends it with, you know, and now Elijah's just outside our city and I guess we're going to have to let him in or something or face a revolt. And he trails off into silence under Jezebel's hard stare. It's odd that Ahab doesn't actually make any sort of decision at this point, isn't it? Instead, we find out that Jezebel sends a message to Elijah. And that message read, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I don't take your life, or if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Whatever else Jezebel might be, she's not weak. The contest between her prophets and Elijah, the drought, had no effect on her whatsoever. She still wants Elijah just as dead as she did before. Elijah's response to this is pretty understandable from our perspective. But it seems a little odd coming from Elijah. After all, Elijah's kind of like an ancient Superman. And he's got a lot of things that he can do that most of us wouldn't ever dare to attempt. Right? Later on in the book of Kings, there's a king wants him arrested. I can't remember which one. But he sends 50 people to arrest him. Which, you know, who do you send 50 people to arrest in the first place? Elijah prays and they're all consumed by fire. The king, undaunted, sends another 50 and the same thing happens. The third 50 is sent. And these guys, they understand what's about to happen. They don't like it. So they send their leader, this guy of 50, and he's, I don't remember if it says he's literally on his knees or just figuratively, but he's begging Elijah, like, please don't roast us. Can you just come off the mountain and come with us? Please? Some arrest. And he came. In other passages, Elijah is capable of outrunning horse-drawn chariots. He put a whole different spin on the word prayer warrior. And I bring this up to say, he's got options here, doesn't he? But he doesn't use them. Instead, he fears for his life and he runs. And that's confusing. Isn't God on his side? Has Elijah lost faith? More than a few people that I read, people I often respect, I shouldn't say I don't respect them now, I still respect, just disagree with them now, would say that's the case, that this was kind of an uncharacteristic slip-up by Elijah. I don't think that's what's going on here, though. I think Elijah came to the end of himself. If we stick with that little Superman analogy, some of the more interesting stories we tell about Superman are stories that involve him wrestling with the question of whether or not humanity's worth saving from some monster. After all, wasn't the worst person Superman ever gets pitted against Lex Luthor? And wasn't he human? Elijah's at that point, that kind of a point with Israel. He realized at that moment that there's no miracle he can work that's going to make them turn around. There's nothing God can do, no bloodshed that can happen, that's going to make this people say, oh, I should follow this God. And so he runs. We're told that Elijah and his servants stop at Beersheba. Beersheba isn't in the kingdom of Israel. It's in the southern kingdom of Judah. Those two have split by this point. And not only that, but it's on like the southern tip of Judah. If you go any further, you're out of the promised land. So Elijah's standing there like with one big toe in the promised land. He leaves his servant there, and he goes a day's journey into the desert, which that's all there is south of Beersheba. It's just you get into wilderness that nobody at that time ever even bothered to claim. He finds a solitary broom tree that would look more like a shrub to us by our reckoning. He finds some shade under it and he prays. Now, odds are in your Bible, like in the translation I used, it starts the prayer with a complete sentence. Bible translators like complete sentences. But in Hebrew, there's just three words. Enough now, Lord. And they're like three punches in your gut. Then he continued, take away my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. And when you start thinking about Elijah's ancestors, you can kind of see his point. Take Moses, for example. Just off the top of your head, you don't have to do this out loud, but think about all the stories with Moses that start with Moses trying to get Israel to follow God and them not doing it. Think about the judges. Every single judge starts with the story. The beginning of the story for every single judge is Israel was unfaithful and they're being dominated by somebody else because of it. And then the judge gets them turned around. Sometimes the judge himself even gets corrupted before he dies. But then you're right back to square one. And the book of Judges does this seven times. There's other examples I could give, and no doubt there's probably other examples in your minds. But if I went through all of them, this would be a very long and depressing sermon. Let's just suffice it to say that Elijah has some reasons why he might look at himself and his fathers as failures when it comes to keeping Israel faithful to God. Like anybody, after a long day of walking and an emotionally trying experience of crying out to God, Elijah drifts into sleep in the shade. But he's woken up by an angel. And that angel brings him a simple meal and some water, tells him to take it, and he does. He goes back to sleep. The angel comes back and gives him another meal, and this time he says something. Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you. And now I have to wonder what journey he's referring to. Is he talking about the next destination? Or is he talking about the remainder of Elijah's life? I'm not sure. What happens next is really rich in symbolism. Elijah is sustained by that food, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, wandering around in the wilderness. And he goes through the wilderness to a place called Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is where the Israelites received the Ten Commandments and the law. It's almost like God's taking Elijah on the wilderness wanderings, but in reverse. And you remember the story with the wilderness wanderings with Israel under Moses. They left Egypt, and it's this really high point in Israel's history. They come to the mountain. Moses communes with God. You have to mess up with the golden calf, which kind of fits into the whole failure thing. And then they head for the promised land. They get to the promised land. They send out spies. And what happens? The spies come back, and most of them say, this can't be done. They poison the whole plan. Right? Which also fits in pretty good with that list of failures. Anyway, God sent them to wander in the wilderness 40 years after that, so that the generation that did this would die. It's almost like now Elijah isn't being punished, but it's like he's walking back to the root, to the beginning. Elijah spent a night in a cave, and then we're told the word of the Lord came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's answer gives a clearer picture of what's going on in his head than what we've had so far. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Now, some scholars will tell you to be careful about reading our modern, I shouldn't say modern, reading the Trinity into this passage. I think that's bad advice. I'm not sure that Elijah realized it, but this is a divine, not necessarily an angelic encounter. The word tells Elijah to go out and stand on the mountain, and the Lord is about to pass by. Elijah waits. He experiences those four things. I want to get them in the right order. But they're like precursors to God's arrival. There's the wind that splits rocks or causes an avalanche. There's an earthquake, and then there's fire. But the Lord isn't in any of these, and Elijah realized it. And then there's this sound of sheer silence, or the way you probably learned it was a still small voice. This time Elijah comes out, and he's out of the cave he's been hiding in. Wouldn't you be hiding if there was like a fire, earthquake, wind tearing rocks off, you know? And he wraps his mantle, or maybe a better word for it for us would be a cape. It's this thing you'd wear to keep you warm at night and keep you from having sunburn like my son does on his triceps. And the Lord asked Elijah the same question, and Elijah gave the same answer. What's interesting next is that God doesn't directly answer Elijah's question or his complaint. He offers not exactly comfort and not really rebuke. Instead, he gives Elijah a new mission. He says, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king of Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, God just let Elijah in on an international conspiracy. You see, the thing with anointing Hazael and Jehu, that neither of them are in the royal lines of their respective countries. It's also worth pointing out that this doesn't happen right away. As you saw in our passage, that's not what he does. The tasks of actually anointing those people end up falling on Elisha later. But when they do happen, it upends the politics of Israel and Aram. Okay? At this point in the story, Jehu's a military commander under Ahab. He's a general or high-ranking officer. We're not exactly sure what his responsibilities were, aside from attack people who the king says attack. And he isn't mentioned in the text at all before this point. But Jehu goes on, and he's the man who ends the Omri dynasty, and that's the dynasty that Ahab is heir to. He kills one of Ahab's son, Jehoram, who's on the throne at the time. And he kills Jezebel. He's the one who asks, or who comes up to the tower, and Jezebel, defiant still, hurls insults at him, and he tells her servants to throw her out of the tower, which they do. He also eliminated Baal worship in Israel. He did it pretty deceptively, and there was a lot of bloodshed, which he later is judged for. But of the kings of Israel, and if you're familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Kings, every king's reign starts with, he did right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did bad. And he was worse than this king that came before him. None of the kings of the northern kingdom ever get he was good. But I think Jehu comes about the closest. Hazael was a servant of King Ben-Hadad of Aram. And Aram is a country that's just north of Israel. It's centered around the city of Damascus. And I lost my place. Elisha eventually anoints him as king of Hazael as king of Aram when he's on a diplomatic mission for King Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad has been wounded in a fight with Israel, ironically, and they're like, "Well, they've got good prophets. Even if we're at war with them, let's go see what they say about this." And Hazael is sent to find out if Ben-Hadad's going to recover from his wounds. And Elisha takes oil, pours it over Hazael, and says, "Yeah, he'll recover. He's going to die by other means." Hazael went back north and killed Ben-Hadad. And then Hazael went on to become a thorn in the side of Israel, and Jehu in particular. Let's pause for a moment and summarize what's going on here. As far as Ahab, Jezebel, the rest of Israel, and Aram know, Ahab's not in any danger, right? His kingdom's secure. It's stable. But if you're in on the conspiracy, you know that's not what's happening. There's rot at the middle of this. Ahab and his entire dynasty are a little more than a decade from being swept into the dustbin of history. And as important as that is, something more important than anointing kings is on that list. Elijah is told to anoint Elisha as prophet after him. prophets weren't totally independent of each other. There was an order of prophets, sort of like we have orders of monks and nuns in other Christian denominations. And the few monks I've had a chance to talk to have told me that they draw their inspiration from the prophets and from Elijah in particular. Sadly, we don't have a lot of information about how they were organized. Believe me, I've looked, because I'm really curious about that. That aside, Elijah was their head prophet, and he believed he was all that was left. Anointing Elisha as prophet after him means that God wasn't exactly answering his prayer for his life to end, but he's taking some and eventually all of the burden of being the prophet off of Elijah's shoulders. This is just an observation. I don't really know what to make of it. But I find it really interesting that Elijah is one of the few people, maybe even the only person, I'm not positive about that, who prays and asks God for his own death. He's also one of very few people in the Bible that don't actually die. But let me summarize again. If you're not in on the conspiracy, the worship of Yahweh looks like it's on its way out, in Israel at least. Once Elijah is gone, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel would seem to be gone. Not even the decisive and dramatic ending to chapter 18 was able to change that, right? The conspirators know that isn't the case. There's another faithful prophet waiting in the wings. Finally, Elijah is told that he isn't actually alone. God has kept a remnant of followers in Israel. That word isn't used here, but it's the same concept that you find in the kingdom of Judah later. There's a small group of faithful believers, and they're embedded in a sea of people who aren't faithful. Once again, for all Ahab and Israel know, they've successfully planted Baalism in Israel. And their goal for that is that this religion will separate them from the Davidic kings that are in Jerusalem and allow this new kingdom of Israel to have a kind of a cultural barrier between them and the south. The conspirators know that Baalism is actually on its last legs and will soon be swept out of Israel forever. And I call these last two things, the anointing of the prophet Elisha and the remnant, more important than the anointing of the kings because we're familiar with them. If I were to ask you before I started this sermon who Elisha is and what a remnant is, you'd all know. If I asked you who Jehu was, most likely you'd answer Jehu. And I won't even do it, Hazael. Yes, I had to look him up. And honestly, I think that would go even for most scholars. And I mean real scholars, not Postal Service scholars like yours truly. You can't help but be left with the impression that God is a lot more concerned with keeping a remnant than he is with the politics of any particular day. That went for Elijah's day, and I think that goes for our days too. Elijah left Mount Horeb and went back towards the wilderness near Damascus. And right on the west bank of the Jordan River, there was a settlement of Abel Meholah, or translated, it means dancing fields. Kind of a pretty name. Elijah took the mantle that he used to protect himself in God's presence and put it on Elisha, who was plowing a field with some others at the time. The two of them start to leave, but Elisha asks to say goodbye to his parents, which Elijah allows. Elisha takes the oxen he was plowing with and cooks them right there on the spot. By our standards, this is obviously a bizarre time for a barbecue. But let me try to explain what's going on. There's kind of two things that I think are pretty complementary. One is that this is an act of worship. Elisha recognizes the significance of what's just happened and what he's about to embark on, and he's praising God. It's like this little way to say to Elijah, you know, you're not alone. Also, this is a sign of dedication. What an ox was to ancient Israelites would have been something like a Ford F-350 to us. Or a tractor, maybe would be a better analogy. Now imagine a farmer selling his tractor and giving the money to all of his neighbors. You know he's out of farming, right? That's what's going on here. Not only does he kill the oxen, which he would have needed to farm, but then he takes all the tackle that you use to plow with oxen, and he uses that to light the fire. He's not going back to farming. Elijah's success wasn't measured in the fortunes of how many Israelites worshipped God. Elijah's true mission was just to be part of the remnant and remain faithful in impossible odds. He did this to the end. Just by doing that, he strengthened the remnant and strengthens us all these centuries later. We don't have those often false stories and twisted half-truths mixed with a ton of speculation that are conspiracy theories today. We are members of the true conspiracy. Not one leader in our country or in any other country has ever come to power without the consent of our Lord. That doesn't make them good by any means. But it does mean that none of them are going to thwart God. There's going to be a remnant today like there was in Elijah's day. Remain faithful to Christ, and you will be part of that remnant. Brothers, sisters, fellow conspirators, may you each be strengthened unto faithfulness and everlasting life. May you see through the liar from whom all lies spring, and may you not lose sight of the kingdom which lies in the midst of and yet above and beyond all nations. Amen.
We're done.